May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Andy Crouch is an author who I discovered about 10 years ago. He is a Christian who writes about culture and technology and was executive editor of Christianity Today magazine until last year. What I didn't know about him as I was looking into him a little bit is that he was a fellow graduate of my seminary, Boston University. And he wrote an article 7 years ago titled "The Return of Shame," about the omnipresence of social media that has created a new sort of shame culture. Crouch's premise is that, quote, "the world of Facebook, Instagram, and the rest is a world of constant display and observation. The desire to be embraced and praised by the community is intense. People dread being exiled and condemned. Moral life," I love this sentence, listen to this last sentence, "moral life is not built on the continuum of right and wrong, but it's built on the continuum of inclusion and exclusion." I'm going to repeat that. Moral life is not built on the continuum of right and wrong. It is built on the continuum of inclusion and exclusion. The conclusion from that observation is that everybody is perpetually insecure in a moral system based on inclusion and exclusion. There are no permanent standards, just shifting judgment of the crowd. It is a culture of oversensitivity, overreaction, and frequent moral panics during which everybody feels compelled to go along. New York Times commentator reviewed Crouch's book and writes, quote, "If we're going to avoid a constant state of anxiety, people's identities have to be based on standards of justice and virtue that are deeper and more permanent than the shifting fancy of the crowd. In an era of omnipresent social media, it's probably doubly important to discover and name your own personal true north. Vision of an ultimate good, which is worth defending, even at the cost of unpopularity and exclusion." Kind of getting in the deep weeds, right? Yeah. So have you ever felt excluded, anybody? Have you ever felt excluded? Have you ever participated in a group to which you thought you were solidly a part of, only to be left behind? Let's consider the social media world which I've mentioned. Have you ever seen a post on social media platform with all your friends out having a great time and you kind of wonder, why wasn't I invited? Why wasn't I included? Have you ever contemplated what it is about you that makes others exclude you? Because of your race or your ethnic background, your sexual orientation or economic status, you have been excluded. And I also know that it may seem incongruous to be hearing me, and an older but very young at heart white guy, talking about exclusion, right? I mean, sure, I can tell you stories that I wasn't the first to be picked on any sports team, or that a girl in high school told me she would never date anybody because of my height, her loss. But anyway, cue Randy Newman and short people, right? Got nobody to love. But that can't compare to the mean-spirited, cruel, and violent exclusion that has led to the racial divide in our country and the condemnation of the LGBTQIA community by the church. What I do know, after nearly 40 years of ministry, is that one question that everybody asks when they have come to the churches that I have served as pastor is, am I welcomed here? Oh, it's asked in a variety of ways. Do you have a program for XYZ? Can I come to that group or that study or that event or that program? In essence, what everybody wants to know is, can I belong here? Is there space for me? Will my voice be heard? Can I make a difference in that community? I've often used the analogy, since for such a long time, we only had one in-law in terms of a daughter-in-law. And I always said, wouldn't it be just strange if we treated her this way? Well, her name is Sarah. We have a daughter, Sarah, and then we have daughter-in-law, Sarah. But daughter-in-law, Sarah, hey, this is the Mantrex. Get on board. But that's exactly what we do in the church, isn't it? Here we are. Rather than recognize the fact that our daughter-in-law has actually completely, well, not completely, but she has really impacted our family. Praise God. The same now with our son-in-law. The constellation of our family has changed, as the constellation of a church should change, as new people with God-given gifts and talents come into our community, and we welcome them, and they make a difference. And they provide a wider understanding about what God is doing in this community of faith and in the wider community. Am I welcomed? Can I belong there? So let's talk about Matthew. Matthew, or Levi, as he's called in Luke and Mark's gospel in the beginning, and then he's kind of renamed Matthew toward the end of those Gospels. He knew firsthand a great deal about being excluded. Just a side note about Mark and Luke, they may call him Levi. Perhaps he was renamed by Jesus, we're not quite sure. Or Levi might have been the tribe to which he belonged, the priestly tribe of the Jewish faith. He's primarily described as a tax collector, but it's important to understand clearly that Matthew was a Jew. It's almost never stated clearly, but is incredibly important because as a Jew who was a tax collector, he would have been excluded from the religious community of his time. First of all, Matthew would have been considered a disgusting traitor to his people. He would have been viewed as a sellout to the Roman occupying forces, collecting taxes on behalf of Rome. The problem is the Roman system of taxation in the Roman Empire was easily corrupted. The Romans would simply assess a region or an area and then sell the right to collect the taxes for that region to the highest bidder. That system of taxation was so corrupted that it really actually didn't exist during Jesus' time. It was discontinued by that time. But the corruption and abuse was so deeply entrenched in the culture that it still had an impact, and the corruption continued. Tax collectors were known to offer loans also with an exorbitant interest rate to those who couldn't pay their taxes. A little side hustle for that corrupt system. There are two types of taxes collected for Rome. First is the stated taxes, which include a poll tax just for the privilege of breathing, living, a ground tax for the landowners, and income tax. The ground tax was usually a tenth of the product produced from the land, and the income tax was about 1%. Anybody want to go back to? No, that's not good. They didn't have quite the infrastructures that we now have, right? The other taxes were duty taxes collected for the reuse of the roads and the harbors and the marketplace that would be paid. Matthew was the second type of tax collector. In the busy commercial area of Capernaum, he would sit in his booth or his collection house, if you will, and collect taxes all day long. It was an ideal place for duty taxes to be accessed and collected as heavily loaded caravans would be coming down the main highway from Damascus to Jerusalem, and they had to stop at his custom house and pay taxes anywhere between 2 to 12% of their goods. Matthew would have also collected taxes from fishermen on the nearby Sea of Galilee. So think about this. As we've talked about all these apostles of Jesus, it's probably very, very likely that he collected taxes from his fellow apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, maybe Philip and Nathaniel. How did they ever get along, right? How did they ever get along? When it came to choosing a treasure for their band of Jesus following apostles, Matthew might have been the obvious choice. But instead, they entrusted their funds to Judas Iscariot. Oops. The point is that tax collectors were lumped into a group of miscreants, including robbers and murderers. The exclusion Matthew would have experienced was just not from the community at large, but it included exclusion from the religious life of his people. And that's where my heart begins to break. Matthew was not welcomed in the local synagogue in a significant way. That separation was also from the people of God, and in turn, it was exclusion and separation from God. Can you imagine feeling so excluded and separated from others that you feel separated from God as well? You know, we call ourselves the living body of Christ, but when we exclude others, that would mean as Christ's representative in the world, then we are implying a separation from Christ. And if there is separation from Christ, who is in the Father and the Father is in Him, implies a separation from our loving Creator. Connecting his vocation as a despised tax collector with exclusion and isolation from your religious community and God, I wonder about the mental health and capability of Matthew. Sure, he had friends. He threw a party once he began to follow Jesus. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I know that my self-worth comes from my God who created and loves me. And in times of my life when I felt far from my loving Creator, I didn't feel so good about myself. So how did Matthew feel about himself? Despised, traitor, tax collector. You got to say that with your teeth kind of clenched. I wonder about Matthew, and I sometimes wonder about the people in my church and community, which I serve, when they have become excluded and isolated from humanity and from our Creator. Oh, but there's good news. Boy, we got to have some good news, right? Let's have some good news. Because God took residence in Jesus, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, and he moved his headquarters to where? Capernaum, where Matthew was. He set up shop in Capernaum, and Matthew must have heard of this man Jesus many times, possibly hearing before Jesus left Nazareth. In Capernaum, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and as a result, the city kind of gathered around Peter's door, bringing their sick loved ones to Jesus to heal as well. Matthew must have heard how Peter and his brother Andrew, as well as their cousins James and John, had given up fishing to follow this rabbi. And it was likely that Matthew heard of Jesus healing the paralytic man, telling him that his sins were forgiven. And Matthew probably wondered, can my sins be forgiven? Can I be reunited with my people? Can I ever be in God's good grace? Let alone the good graces of my people. Perhaps Matthew wondered on the day in which Jesus stood in the doorway of his collection house. He might have wondered, well, what words will Jesus call me by? Will he call me a traitor? Will he call me a sinner? A publican? Thief? Swindler? But all we know is that Jesus stood there in front of Matthew. And in my mind's eye, I see this broad smile come across Jesus' face. And he looks at Matthew and he says, "Follow me." Come on. Follow me. And we read this morning that Matthew got up, he left everything, and he followed him. And that very night, Matthew threw a party. It was a great banquet. It was a feast, if you will. Jesus and his disciples were there, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others, we're told, probably sinners, sitting at the tables. We know they were sinners because the Pharisees and their scribes complained to Jesus, asking his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And who the heck invited the Pharisees and the scribes? Who was in charge of the guest list, for Pete's sakes? Come on, killjoys. Maybe they were feast crashers. But obviously, the feast was quite an event, with many people present in a house that obviously could handle the crowd. It was a feast with a purpose for Matthew. First, I'd say that he simply wanted to celebrate his new life. Something about this Jesus, I've heard of him. I've heard good things. I'm going to follow him. He was grateful to be reconnected to God through Jesus Christ. He was grateful. It was with a great and delighted heart of Matthew that the feast was celebrated and the guest of honor was Jesus, to whom he owed it all. Second, I believe Matthew was saying goodbye to his old life, but to his to his tax collector friends. This is going away party in a way. Third, it was an opportunity to witness to Matthew's friends, letting them know of the difference Jesus had made in his life. Perhaps Matthew's friends might take stock of their own lives, consider a fresh perspective and a call upon their lives as well. Now, I've asked a few times during this series of messages, why would Jesus ask certain people to be part of the 12 apostles? So, why would Jesus want Matthew to be an apostle? Well, obviously, the guy knows how to party, right? I'm only being a little tongue-in-cheek because I truly believe that Jesus wants for us to be joyful, happy, and contented people. It's possible that Matthew, with his new life, with his newfound life, became a very jovial and fun apostle. I'd like to think so. And it may be that Jesus saw in Matthew the potential to write a story of his life that would become the first book of what we now call the New Testament. And I'm not going to argue about whether or not Matthew is the true author of the gospel that bears his name. For anyone who wants to, you can settle that question on the other side of eternity. You know, put it on your list of questions you're going to ask God when you get there. You know, my question, of course, you know, my first question is, God, why the duck-billed platypus? Really, why? Anyway, it's not the first question. But what is that gospel? What it is in that gospel, which is my favorite, by the way, Matthew's gospel, is an ever-increasing inclusion of what I believe is the foundation of Jesus' mission and ministry. Allow me to make my case quickly. I know we're getting a little long on time here. First, right after Matthew's list of the 12, verses 2 through 4 in chapter 10, we read these words. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the good news, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Did you know that Jesus was so exclusionary in the beginning of his ministry? Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. I'm here for the lost sheep of Israel. But then you get to Matthew's 15th chapter, and he meets a Canaanite woman. I've kind of decided, I'm toying with it. Give me your feedback if you'd like to. I think I need to balance this series of messages on the 12 apostles being all men. I think I need to do a series of the women in Jesus' life, don't you think? Yeah. Okay, we'll work on it, and it will be your fault. But in chapter 15, he meets a Canaanite woman who asked Jesus to heal her daughter who is tormented by a demon. And Jesus ignores her, and she's not going away, and the apostles finally say, Jesus, get her out of here. We don't like to hear her whine and complain. And Jesus told the woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is in chapter 15, after five chapters later. I have come for the lost sheep of Israel. And the woman's reaction was to fall on her knees and say, Lord, help me. And Jesus says, it is not fair to take the children's, Israel, children's food and throw it to the dogs. Oh, no, he didn't. Did he just call her a dog? Yeah. Not Jesus' best pastoral moment. The Canaanite woman is nothing if not persistent. And she says, yes, Lord. I'm bawling. She kind of sits there and says, yes, Lord. But even the dogs get to eat the scraps under the table. Even the dogs get to eat the scraps under the table. And Jesus says, woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you wish. And her daughter was healed instantly. I dare say that Jesus, as I've intimated before, is growing in his humanity. We know he was divine, but he was growing in his humanity as well. And by the time we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, this is my gospel. When he gets to the end of the gospel, we read the great commission of Jesus as he says to his apostles, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Go where? Go into all nations. We see that development of an ever-inclusive, ever-growing understanding of who God's grace is and why Jesus Christ stepped foot on this earth. That is why Matthew's gospel is my favorite. Matthew spent the rest of his life expanding the early church, sharing the good news of God's love founded in Jesus Christ. Matthew is said to be the son of Alphaeus in the list of disciples in the Gospels and in the books of Acts. You might remember that James the Less, his father is also listed as Alphaeus. So it's possible that Matthew and James the Less were brothers. If that were so, then there were three sets of brothers in the disciples, or in the apostles, in the 12. Tradition tells us that Matthew evangelized in Ethiopia and Persia and was martyred in Ethiopia. That matter of his death is up to debate, whether it was by spear or knife or battle axe. In the window that has the arrow in it, if you look at the top panel, all the top panels of our beautiful cut glass windows here bear symbols for each of the disciples. And if you look at that window, you'll see a battle axe there, making their determination that that's how he died. You also see three money bags because he was a tax collector. This is what we know about Matthew. We owe much to Matthew, as I believe his life was illustrated, of an ever-inclusive view of God's kingdom on earth, which includes who? Everyone. And that's the word of God for the people of God today at Central Church in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.